God bless our children. Welcome, welcome everyone to Beth Ariel Congregation. We'll wait just a couple of minutes. You know, it's always a great privilege for me to come up here and to share with you His Word. And I pray that today we'll all be blessed as we're going to look into a contemporary subject that is the end time of the church. What does the Bible say about it and how should we prepare for it? Now, before we start, I want to share with you, you know, this week, you know, I had a great privilege to see an elderly woman, about 92 years old, coming to the Lord. You know, I want to tell you, it's great when you see someone confessing that Yeshua is the Messiah. I want to tell you, this is the greatest miracle ever. And as I spoke to her, we come from the same city back in Casablanca, and she remembered the synagogue of my grandfather, which made it easier, of course. And she remembered the street where I lived and so on. And I said, you know, the Messiah of Israel is waiting for you. And I said, His name is Yeshua. And right away, lift up her hands. Yeshua is the Messiah. This is great. We're here for that, right? Now, something else, you know, this past week of the 29th of July, Google honored one special man in its opening page, a Japanese man, Chiun Sugihara, who was a government official who served as vice consul for Japan in Lithuania, that is during World War II. So he's a member, he is remembered because he helped some 6,000 Jews flee Europe by issuing transit visas to them so that they could travel through Japan, the Japanese territory. He was risking his job and the lives of his family. The Jews fled from Germany, that is. If they had stayed there, they would have been brought to the death camps. So Chiun Sugihara passed away July 31st, 1986, and is remembered even by Google and also by the State of Israel. You know, there were many such Gentiles during World War II who helped the Jews, right? Even today, those Gentiles who are helping the Jews are those who know the scriptures, those who take the scriptures literally. You know, in the Holocaust Museum in Israel, Yad Vashem, there's a special section of those who helped the Jews. I remember going through it. And how coincidental, because today we have visitors from Japan, as Sharon mentioned before, a young man, Hikaru, and his mother, Yoko. Not yet. So Hikaru, who is now 13 years old, asked to have a bar mitzvah, which we'll have right after the service. Hikaru and his mother follow us through YouTube, and they were here a couple of years ago, if you remember, during Passover presentation. So it's a very special day for us today. So we are in our seventh study on the end times. Right, so we've began with the return of the Jewish people in their own land when in 1948, when the State of Israel was reborn after a 2,000-year diaspora. Then Jesus gave a prophecy which says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." The fig tree is the national symbol of Israel in the scriptures, and it was 71 years ago that it has put forth leaves, right? But no fruits yet. No fruits yet, for the recurrent return of Israel is one in unbelief for the preparation of Daniel's last 7-year tribulation, which is very imminent. This rebirth triggered a chain of events indicating that Yeshua is indeed very near. Those countries which will take part in these final wars and spoken of by the ancient prophets began to rise at the same time as the Jews came back to their lands in 1948. Ezekiel's king of the north, with many Eastern European countries, with Russia at their head, and also Iran, specifically mentioned, both these countries are at the border of Israel today. With them, the kings of the east, or of the rising sun, as John calls them, the Asian powers. The kings of the south, as Daniel calls some Arab countries, with Egypt at their head. And of course, Daniel's willful king, who is the beast, the Antichrist of Revelation 13, with the European Union, and I believe, and the Americas as well. All these countries begin to gather and rise with the Jews. And there we have covered the final wars, Gog and Magog, if you remember, Armageddon. Then we looked at the Messianic Age, or the millennium, a relatively short period of time of 1,000 years, 1,000 years of peace. And last, we're blessed to look at the eternal state, a time of utter bliss, where there will be no sin, no death, no more sorrow, and where the Spirit of the Lord even describes for us our eternal abode, Revelation 21 and 22, the one Yeshua spoke about when he says, I go and prepare a place for you. Read the description, it's all there. But now that we know so much, what do we do with this great wealth of information? And what are we to expect for the immediate future now? The Bible has much to say about the answers of these questions. First, in answer of the first question, what do we do with this great information? You know, while the last chapters of the book of Revelation concentrate on the eternal state and the description of this wonderful city, the book ends differently. The Spirit brings the reader back to earth and there encourages him to persevere in the faith, to continue his sanctification. Chapter 22, verse 14. Tells us, blessed are those who do his commandments. Or as some other version have it, wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The doing of the commandments or the washing of our robes is in the present tense. It's an ongoing process. This is what is required of the believers in the light of all this great revelation, something we'll look into today, especially in our closing study next week. But what about the second question? What are we to expect in the near future? How would the world of the believer in the scriptures be impacted? As an introduction to this subject, the book of Revelation ends with a warning, a stern warning, a severe one about keeping the word of God as the Lord gave it to us, without adding to it, without altering it in any way, because this is precisely what is being done as we're approaching the end time. The warning is found in verses 18 and 19, in the last page of your scriptures. And it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. For the word of God, the scriptures, is holy ground. And so precious to God, and this warning is the last of a very long series of admonitions we find in the gospel and especially in the every letter written to the churches. Don't touch my word, God says. You know, some are surprised to hear that there's an end time of the church, especially today when they increasingly believe that the church is now in the millennium and is about to Christianize the whole world. This is not what the Bible is telling us. One good way to understand the times we live in is to situate the present time in the context of the whole history. The Bible divides history into different portions of time called dispensations. It speaks of ages past, of present age, of the age to come. And the distinction of these ages is crucial to understand the flow of biblical history. The age past does not only refer to the Mosaic Law. There was some 6,000 years between Moses and Adam, a period of time referred to in Romans 14. What then are these ages? And how did God come to contact with men? What about today? Do we understand our time in the context of God's programs in these three ages? And there are some very well-defined periods of time throughout the scriptures, as when Yeshua speaks of the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21, 24. What is that time and how does it refer to us? Dividing the scriptures in its time period is vital in understanding the message of the Bible and our present time. The Spirit of God, through Paul, asks us what? To rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek words, rightly dividing, which is actually one word in the Greek, would at the time have attracted the reader's attention. This rare word is only used here in the New Testament and was used to describe the building of the roads in the Roman Empire. The Romans were famous for their roads and were good at building them. Many of them, by the way, still exist today. From them, we get our expressions, all roads lead to Rome, which refers to its road system in which Rome was positioned in the center with every road attached to it. Aristotle also used this word to express oneself correctly or precisely, without error, without flaws. And when Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he calls on every believer to study the scriptures, on every believer to realize and know these different roads, roads of time and place. Just like using a GPS, by the way, today. You know, many people have GPS system in their car. The global positioning system has the ability to tell the driver where they are or give them direction to where they want to go. And it is such a great help, especially today in Montreal with the many roadworks, right? And we need to make sure that our GPS is up to date. We have to make sure to plug in the right address and follow the instruction. Otherwise, we get lost and we'll end up on the wrong road. You know, not long ago, you know, a Boston woman was driving along the road with her two children one night when she made a wrong turn directly into a railroad track at the direction of her GPS she omitted to upgrade. When she realized she couldn't steer her car off the track, she simply took her children and abandoned the vehicle, and not long afterwards, the car was hit by the train and was completely destroyed. Let us not forget that prophecy is one quarter of the Bible, of the scriptures, and knowing these portions of time or dispensation is as vital as having our GPS up to date. Where then are we situated in the calendar of the end times? Technically, the end times of the church began right at its birth, but there is the end time of the end times of the church. The first way of finding this out is where we are today is to read Yeshua's last words, last address to the churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. There we're going to find out that there's a digression so marked, so obvious that the last church, Laodicea, is an unbelieving church, completely devoid of the word of God. The chart behind me illustrates what end time prophecies of the church teaches us. It all begins with believers, all believers, but ends with unbelievers. By this time, the tares takes over the whole church with Laodicea, the church of the tribulation, a church of unbelievers, as we're going to see, a church that is today rising and fast. The text of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is an eye-opener. While there were many more than seven churches at the time, seven are chosen. The number seven is one of completion. It denotes what is whole. And while the first particularities of each of these seven churches represents a list of different problems and blessings any church at any time may experience, but the choice of these churches goes beyond this. Looking back at history, we realize that they follow a consecutive period of time. Let me bring you to the second chart, which actually is reproducing an insert in your bulletin today. Now, notice the last church, Laodicea. Her condition has never been seen in history before. Yet, it is a church by name, but composed entirely of non-believers. We'll focus on this particular church, which is, again, rising fast today. Now, looking at the chart, let me first give you a sense of the history of the church given through these seven churches, which cover actually a period of 2,000 years. Out of the seven churches, only two are doing very well, Smyrna and Philadelphia. For them, Jesus has no reproach, but only encouragement and blessing. It is two out of seven. That's not much. But let's briefly look at each one. Ephesus, the first church during the apostolic period from the year 30 to 100 AD. This one is fruitful, working very hard, but right away, she began to lose her first love. That is, she slowly sank into the world and forgot Jesus. Just like what is happening with so many new believers. They are so excited at the beginning. And then worries, the worries, the persecution of the world slows them down. There Jesus asked her to come back, or else I will remove your lampstand. You know what that means? I will fire you from service. Second, Smyrna, one of the two godly church, but she's suffering. She is poor. It was clear by then that the message of Christ will not be accepted by the whole world, and that the church will not change the world, but the world will change much of it. The time period is 100 to 315, the time when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted his world to Christianity. But I want to tell you, biblical faith comes when we meet the Lord in our heart, personally. It cannot be imposed by a state or by a denomination. Then came the Church of Pergamum, which covers the time 315 to 600 AD. And when we read that Satan has his throne there, imagine, and Balaam works there as well. That's what Jesus says. Not good references. The word Pergamum may be derived from the word gamos, which means marriage, preceded by the particle per, which means altogether very much married. This is when the church, which is the bride of Christ, or supposed to be the bride of Christ, married another. It married the state. It married the world. This is when the tear, the mustard tree, began to take over. The next three churches mark the final culmination with Thyatira. Jezebel is inside and is causing havoc. Jezebel is known to introduce herself in the churches and mix true doctrines with false ones so that it's so hard to spot them. This church covers the dark ages of the church from 500 to 1350 AD, when a prominent denomination dominated Christendom. Then Sardis, which covers the time of 1350 to about 1650, which represents the Reformation Church with the rise of the Protestants. Things, by the way, began well, but the end, it did not go that well. One would have expected a positive turn of event with the Reformation, but surprisingly, Jesus deemed this church as dead because the work was not completed. But he sees a few men in this church and encourages them. Then the great church of Philadelphia, from 1650 to about the 1900 and even today, and which has actually God's remnant of the church and of Israel in there. This is when the word of God, by the way, resurfaced after a very long period of time, and where the brotherly love resurfaced. You know, this is what Jesus asked us to do. Love your brother. And this is the name of that church, Philadelphia, love of the brother. You know, this movement was marked by many giants of the faith, just like Jonathan Edwards in 1735, John Wesley, 1738, Charles Finley in the 1830s. All these men were instrumental in the salvation of great multitudes. We can think of William Carey in 1793 and Adoniram Johnson in 1812, both of which were to spread the word in India. We can think of Hudson Taylor in 1854, who went to China during this time. Spurgeon became a pastor in London, and Moody was converted. And something quite interesting happened during this period of time. Something that says a lot. It is during the days of Philadelphia that the Jews made their re-entry into the Church of God. It is during this time that Jewish missions rose, the first time in history, and by 1900, it is estimated that 250,000 Jews came to believe in Yeshua. This Jewish nation, Jewish missions, that is, first began in Germany, took root in England, and finally came to fruition in the United States. It was at this time that after the last prominent Jewish teacher, John the Apostle, for the first time in history, other Jews came back in number to the church scene. Of these Christian Jews that marked this time, we can think of William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army in 1865, or Alfred Eldersheim in 1850, whose writing we are still studying today, of Felix Mendelssohn in the 1850, who proclaimed the word of God through his music, and of many such as Solomon Ginsberg, David Byron. And have you noticed that Jews were almost inexistent in the history of the church until then? This recent turn is very significant, is a sign of the time. But this time, I want to tell you, is fading away. fading away, to give place to the next church, that is of Laodicea. The unbelieving church will take full maturity, I believe, during the tribulation time. After the believing church will be raptured, a church we are starting again to see rising around us. And before we dwell longer in the last church, see also in your chart really that we can see that these churches correspond to each of the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. With Ephesus, it was clear that it was not the whole world that will believe, because the parable of the sower tells us that as soon as the word is proclaimed, the evil one does his best to take it away, and so only a few accept it. Only one out of four soils received the word of God completely and produce fruits. The proportion, by the way, is similar to that of Revelation 2:3-4. With Smyrna, it corresponds to the parable of the tare and the wheat. Workers in this field could not understand why there was so much weed suddenly. It was the evil one, Jesus says, who planted them. In Smyrna, they were already invaded by those who altered the word, like those who said they are Jews but are not, like Jesus says, or those who say that they are the new Israel but they are not, a particularity of the cult and of major denominations. Pergamum corresponds to the parable of the mustard seed. This is an undesirable tree. This is why in the Mishnah, the Jewish law, it forbade the Jews to plant it in their garden, only in the field where it was cultivated. It was invasive. The Greek word for mustard is synapi, a word which is thought to be from synemai, which means to hurt, to sting. This is when the tare invaded the congregation of God. And Thyatira follows with the parable of the leaven. Leaven, we know. Leaven throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament is always a type of evil, of false teaching, now found in the church. The tare, the mustard seed, the leaven took over so that the believer were hard to find. They were hidden in God. This is what characterizes the next church, Sardis, the church of the Reformation again, continuation with the parable of the hidden treasure. To this church, Jesus says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But this is how, by the way, the true church of God was reduced to a few good men, by the way. But in the context of the scriptures, God's hidden treasure was always also Israel, which was considered an enemy of the church by this time. But the true church of God is first made up of the remnant of Israel and also the remnant of the Gentiles. And the next church, the very fruitful one, Philadelphia, the one which corresponds to the parable of the costly pearl, such a fitting name for the body of the Messiah. We've seen that the 12 gates of heaven will each be made of a pearl, so to mark this place as ours. This is a time when great revival, okay, just before Laodicea takes over. This church, Laodicea, is characterized by the parable of the dragnet, symbolizing the judgment and the spewing out that we find in Revelation. These seven churches then enhance and our understanding of the parables of the kingdom and also of our time and where we're going today. Now let's take a closer look at this last church, Laodicea, how it developed, and we will recognize much of its characteristics even in our time. You can turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And there we meet a great paradox, in the New Testament. A church made of unbelievers, like an empty shell, clouds without water. Let us read the words of Yeshua to this church in its entirety. It's only 9 verses. This will give us a good sense of the church in the end times. And notice the strong language that Jesus uses. Starting in verse 14, Revelation 3. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, this thing says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to our church, really. The name Laodicea is a compounded name, Laos, which means people, and Dike, meaning justice or law. Together it gives man's law, man's justice. Such a fitting title for this church. Man's law prevails, prevailing against God's law. This is like the Church of Babel. In fact, this is what it's called in Revelation 17, Babylon, the name of rebellion. And the six of the previous churches had at least one word of commendation. This church has none, zero. There's nothing commendable in this church, as it is entirely of unsaved people. It's composed of unsaved people. And it is here where Yeshua is presented as what? The Amen. Verse 14. The faithful, the true witness, all that this church is not. He is the Amen. The word Amen brings the concept of what is true, the concept of faith. At the heart of the meaning of the root is the idea of certainty and stability. From there flows faithfulness and true witnesses, the character of a new, of a true, that is, church. And verse 15, 16, you have it in the screen as well, where we find some of the strongest words that Yeshua uttered against a congregation. Because you are lukewarm, he says, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. These are Jesus' words. Jesus will never say this to a believer. He died for the believer. But he says this to the final church of the end time, for it will rise after the rapture. After that, the believers will be taken away. And here Jesus is addressing those strangers, those who would say to him, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. And Jesus turns to them and said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the characteristic of this congregation is that they're neither hot nor cold. Now, don't you like a soup when it is piping hot, or a soft drink when it is icy cold? Have you ever tasted a lukewarm drink when it's very hot outside? It's very unpleasant, very unpleasant. Modern dictionaries define lukewarm not only as something that is moderately warm, but also pointing to one who is lacking conviction. This is what it came to be, right? One who is half-hearted. They understood the message. These churches and individuals stand nowhere. For them, everything is good. All is well. And because they are rich, everything is okay, they believe. They believe that this wealth is given to them by God. They've become rich, I want to tell you, with stolen goods. They've taken the things which belong to God and made them their own. They have, as Yeshua said, by the way, in Matthew 11, 12. He says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. They have. They have taken it. You know, I told you this before. I never thought that in my lifetime I would encounter such a church. You know, last year in November 2018, and you may remember this, the Toronto Star reported about a pastor of an evangelical church who became an atheist. This in itself is not such surprising news, okay, because we've heard of many pastors who left the faith. But this one is special, for this pastor is still holding her position as pastor of a church belonging to a prominent Protestant denomination. The article explains that 4 years under her pastoral, the pastor changed her mind about God. She had, and I quote, a crisis of consciousness. She explained that all began when doubt about the authority of the Word of God, this usually begins with this. And within a short time, She just denied the existence of God and said, I do not believe in a theistic supernatural being called God. And so she took the liberty of deleting all reference of God or supernatural being in all her sermons and rewrote the hymns. According to another newspaper, The Guardian, there is not one mention of God during the 70-minute service at her Toronto service, and Bibles are nowhere to be found. Okay, that looks like Laodicea. Okay, it has landed. Furthermore, the author of the article noticed that the large steel cross, one of a few remaining religious symbols in the church, is hidden behind a cascade of rainbow streamer. How nice. And listen to this. Listen to this. After 3.5 years of deliberation, the responsible of this denomination decided to keep this pastor in place. They did not see any contradiction in keeping her as pastor. You know, I'm going to avoid mentioning any denomination. While within this and other denominations today are many believers, are many also deep conflicts about the validity of the Word of God. We can see it. Yet, they are still believers there. Each one should test the spirit of his or her own denomination and fight the good fight. See how graceful our Messiah is. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, right? And dine with him, and he with me. First, we notice that Jesus is outside the church, not inside. You know why? Because they put him out. They put the word of God out. We recognize the devil's strategy. He's not fighting the church. He's joining them, right? He's not persecuting Christianity as much as he did in the past. He's professing it now. Today, many hope and think that the world is becoming more and more Christian, so to speak. But the fact is that Christians are becoming more and more worldlier. This is what the prophecies of the end time of the church tell us. However, we also learn never to throw the baby with the bathwater. As evil and away from the scriptures a religion can be, there might be one person in there, one remnant in there. And Jesus does not take a chance. And here he's showing his love. He's still knocking at the door. But notice that he's ready to have dinner with who? With that person. That doesn't mean he will enter the church. I don't believe he would. It is here the case of a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and seeks for that one who is lost. This is, by the way, a great lesson of evangelism we have here, right? We're also called to seek and to save whoever we can, wherever they are. We are to give the benefit of the doubt to all and at the same time have this discerning spirit. And see something else. See what Yeshua tells the Laodicean to buy from him. Look at verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The two things that the Lord is asking Laodiceans to buy is refined gold and white garments. The refined gold could be understood as the word of God, maybe, pure and altered. And white garments are salvation that he gives whoever confesses him as his personal savior. Two things are given to us for free. In fact, they're not free. They were paid for. They were paid for. And see the most beautiful verse here, most beautiful thing, if you want. These two things we find covering the believers in heaven, right in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, around the throne were 24 elders, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, thrones, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, Jesus is good for his promises. I want to tell you that much. In this passage of Revelation 4, the 24 elders are representative of the whole believing church in the same way that the priesthood in Israel was divided in 24 courses. And here in heaven, we see the remnant of the church arrayed in white garments and wearing the golden crown on their heads, as Jesus promised. A crown, imagine, we're going to be kings. God's word is full of promises, as the heavens are full of stars, as someone said. And how many promises do you suppose are there in the Bible? It's hard to tell. Somebody actually counted 7,487 promises from God to men. That's enough, by the way, to keep us going until the rapture, right? And you know what is the last promise of Jesus' promise? Repeated twice in Revelation. I'm coming quickly. Quickly, today. It's not today, tomorrow, but quickly. Right? However, Laodicea is only one of many indications of the end times. The message actually permeates the gospel, and especially every letter given to the church, from Romans to Jude. We'll see this next time we meet, how every, again, epistles has the same message contained in there, and how Jesus himself has one more word for us today in the famous chapter of the end times, Matthew 24. You know, to conclude our study for today, there are a few things that Jesus repeated to each of the seven churches. And when there's a repetition in the scriptures, you know, because you know what? The Bible is a very small book. When there's a repetition, it's because there's an important point. The Spirit of God wants us to pay attention. One word, a first one I would like to bring to you is Jesus says, I know your works. Seven times, one for each church. Jesus says, I know your works. This is so powerful. This is so humbling. This shows us that Jesus is thoroughly implicated in the workings of his congregations. He watches what we are doing. He watches especially the fruits that are produced. And he's marking each one of them. Because the word says it. He says it in Hebrews 6:10. That God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which he has shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do ministers. Right? God never forgets this. He marks it down. Maybe nobody saw you, but he saw you, and that's enough. And I think the reward is greater when nobody sees you, and only he sees you. And in his promise at the end of the book of Revelation, he said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. It's not too late to fill up actually our heavenly bank account. It's not. It's never too late. Another phrase, I don't want to close here because I want to give you that also. Another phrase that is repeated seven times, one for each of the seven churches, is a call to never let go but keep on working hard until he comes. That phrase is he who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, spiritual death, because he'll be saved. He, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. He who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. Imagine. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, salvation, full salvation. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I can't even think about this, how great this is. Who is the one who overcomes? And who is this individual whom Yeshua values so much? It is you, the believer. This is the mark of every believer in Yeshua, those who overcome. There are different levels of overcomers, but we all overcome. The believer is here depicted as a fighter, that is, as a winner with a great eternal future. Now, with all this information we've looked in today, it reminds us that there are lines everywhere, right? There are lines in parking lots, okay, to designate the parking space. I always make sure that I'm right in between. You know, I don't want to disturb the people. There are lines drawn at intersections so that pedestrians know where to cross the street. Lines can be very important. They help us to know where we stand. We're either on the one side of the line or the other. Exodus 32 tells us that Moses drew a line one day. Here's why. God's people had participated in a drunken party and had worshipped the golden calf. Moses knew that God demands that people love, obey, and worship only him. It was a very courageous move. So Moses stepped in front of all those people and drew that line, and he said, who is the Lord's side? Let him come on my side, and let us work together. Yeshua also drew the line. This line is found in the scriptures. And one last word I want to bring out that he repeats for all the churches, the word repent. something we also forget to do, yet it is the key which opens the doors to blessing. If Jesus did not ask the church of Smyrna in Philadelphia to repent, it's surely because they knew to repent. But all the others, he says, repent. I want to help you. Repent. There's a Jewish proverb that says that repentance is the key that opens any lock. They're right on this one. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we praise you and honor you, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and kindness toward us. We thank you for the way in which you've always demonstrated your goodness and your love. Help us to say along, King David, I will praise you with my whole heart. I will tell of all the marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.